But the story of Isaac is really the story of Jacob and Esau. And so that's pretty much where the narrator is going to take us, is right into Jacob and Esau. The other thing we pick up here in this beginning, we meet Rebecca again. And we are reminded that Isaac is married to Rebecca, and that Rebecca is the daughter of Bethuel, and even more important, that she is the sister of Laban. And you don't know really why that's important yet, but that's coming. And so what's happening here is the narrator is really kind of setting us up, not just for the passage that we're reading today, but setting us up for what's to come in the following chapters. And so just kind of tuck that away, that Rebecca has a brother and his name is Laban. And we'll learn more about him in days to come. The other thing that we learn here is that Isaac intercedes for his wife, Rebecca. She was barren. Isaac is 40 years old. We don't know the age of Rebecca at this point, but they have no children. And so Isaac intercedes, he prays, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer, and the Lord answers that prayer, and Rebecca conceives, and she discovers that she is going to have twins. Now, we need to go back to this, and you need to kind of hear it, and let me kind of read it to you as I would translate it. So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, I'm at verse 21, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Verse 22, NIV says the babies jostled each other within her. It's stronger than that. The babies were trying to crush each other. The word that's there is a word that gets used by the prophets when they talk about the wealthy oppressing, crushing the poor. And so what you have in her womb is a war going on, where one baby is trying to oppress or crush the other baby, and vice versa. The word that gets used there is the same word that gets used to describe what happens in Judges chapter 9, when there's a woman on top of a wall, a tower around a city, and there's a soldier trying to come and take down the city and destroy the city, and he gets so close that the woman drops a stone upon his head and it crushes his skull. That's the word that's used here about what's going on between these two babies inside this mother's womb. And so there is already, even in the womb before birth, there is this struggle going on. It's not just a jostling in terms of she feels the baby's moving within her. It is a jostling for position. One is trying to crush the other. Each other is trying to crush them. And so it's important to realize that even before they're born, it's like they're at it. And there's this warfare going on between them where one is trying to gain power over the other. And so now here is Rebecca, and she says, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? What's going on inside of me? And I think we need to back up a little bit. She was barren, her prayer was answered, and now you would think if God answered her prayer for children and answered Isaac's prayer for children, you would think that it would be a normal pregnancy. You would think that everything would be good. God answered prayer. And yet God answered prayer, and what she's experiencing is a war going on inside of her between her two babies. And as she deals with the pain of that, she's saying, why this and why me? I think I know where my voice went. John Mark took me out running last night, and he ran me into the ground. And part of that was, I think my voice is somewhere back in the ground. But Rebecca is saying, why is this happening to me? This is not what I expected. And a little bit later on in the text, we discover that when she gives birth to these twins, Isaac is now 60 years old. So realize that 20 years have passed from when they got married and started praying for children. Now 20 years later, the prayer is finally answered and she's giving birth. And again, waiting 20 years for kids and then having this going on inside of her. And so she decides to inquire of the Lord. And look at verse 23. In the midst of the pain, she goes to the Lord. We don't know whether she went to a prophet or whether she just prayed out, but she gets an answer. Thank you, Maureen. Verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Two nations striving against each other within her, and one is going to be stronger than the other. And which one is it? Well, the older one is going to serve the younger. Now, this is kind of a word from the Lord. Really don't know why this is happening, why this is how it's playing out, but somehow God has his hand over this. Because the prayer was answered, and now you have this kind of prophetic word, is this is how it's going to be. This is a real kind of struggle for us, for me, in terms of why would the younger serve the older? Why would you have to have one stronger than the other? Why couldn't they just be equal? Why couldn't they both be in charge? I mean, I wrestle with things like that. If you go all the way to Romans chapter 9, here's Paul's comment on it. Romans chapter 9, and we'll pick it up at verse 6, and here it's kind of talking about the chosenness of Israel. And what you need to realize is that, and I'm jumping way ahead, but the younger son is going to be named Jacob, and Jacob is eventually going to get his name changed to Israel, and he is kind of the father of Israel in terms of the 12 tribes. Okay, so at Romans 9:6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, a couple things here. First of all, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's Paul quoting Malachi. And it's not so much, as I understand it, it's not so much that God had this hatred or animosity towards Esau, as much as it is language to talk about which one was chosen and which one wasn't. That the love, the favor, the chosenness of God was for Jacob and not for Esau. But as Paul works with this whole notion of chosenness, of election, the thing that we have to keep in mind is that election is not an end in itself. That God didn't choose Jacob simply for Jacob. That God didn't choose Abraham and Isaac simply for Abraham and Isaac. That God didn't choose Israel simply for Israel. And that's one of the biggest mistakes that we make when we start thinking about election or we start thinking about God choosing people, is to somehow think that God is choosing them as an end in itself. We've kept on the front of the bulletin kind of the point of choosing. That through you, all peoples will be blessed. Okay, so in God choosing Isaac, in God choosing Jacob, in God choosing the younger one, it's through this one that God, in God's own wisdom and goodness, decides that God is going to work through that one to bring blessing to all. And that's really important for us to pick up on, because too often when we think about election, when we think about God choosing, we simply think in terms of who is God choosing to go to heaven. Who is God electing to go to heaven? And that's not really a right way, a fair way to read this. It's who is God choosing to use to bring blessing to others. Are you with me on that? And I think that's a place where we get confused. And Paul is working with that in Romans 9. And we see that being played out here in Genesis. The choosing is for the sake of blessing beyond the one chosen. And the other thing that I think we need to point out here, and we will see this as we go, there is nothing in Jacob that really makes him worthy of being chosen. And so what we will see is that just as there really wasn't anything worthy about Abraham for him to be chosen, and God ends up kind of testing Abraham into a man of faith, so here there's nothing really worthy about Jacob for his choosing. But God is going to test Jacob and take him on his own journey and transform him into the man that God desires him to be. Okay, I think we can go on. So back to the story. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. Okay, and there's kind of a play on words there, hairy garment, Esau, and another play is coming up with red. So just realize with Esau, there's all kinds of kind of plays on his name, hairy, red, etc. Okay, verse 26. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And Jacob is basically a heel grasper. Okay, and Jacob is a play on the word for heel. And so he comes out of the womb right behind Esau, and he's holding on to his heel. Okay, why is he doing that? He wants to be first. So remember that battle in the womb where they were trying to crush each other? So even in birth, they are battling, they are struggling, and Esau is first out, but Jacob has a hold of his heel because Jacob wants to be first. And that's really the story of their lives. That Jacob is always going to be trying to be first, always grasping after Esau's heel because he wants to be first in the birth order. He wants to have power over Esau. And that's the one that God chose to work through. Again, there is nothing within Jacob that makes him worthy. It's God's graciousness and mercy and goodness and wisdom to work through Jacob. The other thing I want to say about that, it also shows the unconventional ways of God. God doesn't work through people who have a right to be worked through. Okay, and you might think in terms of being firstborn that you have a right to be worked through, especially in their culture. Or you might think in terms of maybe even your position or your status, whatever it might be, that you have a right to be worked through by God. Well, God works in unconventional ways, and God chooses who God will work through. Amen. And a lot of times that choosing kind of blows up human convention. Mm-hmm. And so part of what God is doing, I think, in terms of choosing to work through Jacob, it's not that God is dissing Esau as much as God is saying that this working, this promise, this blessing, that it's my doing. And so I'm going to work in ways that you would never expect me to work in order to bless so that you know that it's me. And it's something that is by grace and not by entitlement. Okay, so he comes out grasping the heel. The boys grow up. And now they're young men. And we learn something about them. We learn that Esau is a skillful hunter. He knows how to catch game. And he is a man of the field. And then we learn about Jacob, that he dwells in tents, and that he is a quiet man. Really, translators don't know what to do with the word quiet. It's the same word that will get used to talk about perfect or complete. And so the sense is that whereas Esau must be this kind of rough, almost man's man out there in the field and hunting and catching game, that over here you have Esau and he's kind of restful. You have Jacob, he's kind of restful. He's kind of content in himself in some type of way, quiet, and he dwells in the tents. The people who dwelt in tents were herdsmen. And so he's probably following in the steps of Isaac, following in the steps of Abraham. He's probably a herdsman versus a hunter. Now, you remember how the boys are at each other and trying to crush each other? Well, what do kids do when they're trying to gain an edge on their sibling? They try to win the parents, right? So if you're in a battle with your brother or your sister, you tell on them, and you try to get mom and dad on your side instead of their side. Well, the boys succeeded. They split the parents. And so Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because Isaac had a taste for game, and Esau could hunt, and so Esau used his hunting skills to satisfy his father's taste for game. And Isaac loved Esau and kind of privileged him. Meanwhile, Rebekah loved Jacob. And somehow Jacob had won the heart of his mother. Maybe because he was the younger and she felt sorry for the younger. Maybe because of the word that the Lord had told her in terms of the older will serve the younger. Maybe because instead of always being out in the field going hunting, Jacob was at home and she just knew Jacob better. But somehow, the parents got split. This is not a happy family. This is not how it's supposed to be. Okay, so don't read this and kind of think that it somehow justifies favoring one child over another. Okay, it doesn't. This is a messed up family. I want you to understand that. And yet God is going to work through this messed up family. And the family's about to get messier as we go. Now, one day, Esau is out hunting. Must not have been a super successful day. And he comes back weary. He comes back thirsty. He comes back famished. And he comes back, and there's Jacob, and he's boiling something. And it's red, and it looks good. And probably with the color red, and as Esau describes it, give me some of that red stuff, that really red stuff. There's a sense that maybe this redness, it's red because it has meat in it. And it looks like a pretty good stew. And he's famished, he's thirsty, he's worn out from an unsuccessful day of hunting. And so he says, let me have a swallow, please, of some of that red stuff that you have. He even says, please, it's in there. You don't believe me, but he says, please, it's there. And Jacob's response is, sell me. Sell me first your birthright. Now, what's a birthright? In those days, if you were the firstborn son, it was a privileged position to be in. And part of the privilege was that when your father died and the inheritance was split up, that you got a double portion. That you would get twice as much as any of your brothers would get. And there were probably other rights and privileges that went along with being the firstborn. I don't know. In my family, I'm the firstborn. And it seems like one of the rights and privileges is that you get to do things first. Whether it's driving, whether it's mini bike, whether just all kinds of little firsts along the way. The backside of that is that my brothers got seconds, but their seconds were always at a younger age than I got my first. But anyways, another privilege. I find that in my family, I don't think it's just because I'm a pastor, because I experienced it some before I became a pastor. Just things like being asked to pray. I mean, just kind of a leadership position in the family because you're firstborn. And so some of this is kind of carried over into our culture, but in their culture it was really important that you were the firstborn. You had kind of rights and privileges being firstborn, being kind of next in line to dad, and that you would get double portion of the inheritance. And remember, Jacob has been grasping Esau's heel from in the womb. And so it's like he figures this is his chance. That Esau is weak, now's my chance to really crush him. And so Esau comes in from the field weak. Please, let me have a swallow of that good red stuff you're making. And Jacob says, sell me first your birthright. Well, Esau doesn't take long. He just starts thinking and kind of babbling on. Well, what good is my birthright if I'm about to die? Now realize he wasn't about to die. He's got this whole conversation going on. But in his mind, he's thinking, I'm about to die. What good is it to me? Can't take it with me. And so Jacob says, swear it. And he swears it, and he sells it to him, and Jacob gives him a bowl of this stew. And what kind of stew was it?
Lentil
stew. There's no meat in it. I mean, he really got taken. He thinks he's getting some chili, and he gets vegetable soup. For what? For his birthright. Now, one of the things that we see in this is the craftiness and the cunning of Jacob. Jacob has no heart for his brother. You see that, don't you? He's cruel. He takes advantage. He's crafty. And he gets the birthright. It's his. We'll read more about Jacob later. Esau gets the attention. He despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. Kind of wonder, why is this story told? Kind of an important story, but what makes it important? On the one hand, Israel might have kept telling this story almost out of pride about how their, grandfather, great-grandfather, how he tricked his brother for the birthright. And you need to know, if you don't already, that the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau were for the most part at odds with each other. And typically Israel was the stronger power, just like had been predicted. And sometimes Israel actually kind of swallowed up Edom, the descendants of Esau, to where Edom was so small that they really had no voice. And other times they weren't, and there was this rivalry. Do you remember the psalm that we read last week, that we prayed last week, Psalm 137? Edom gets mentioned there. And in the prayer, not only does Israel say, "Blessed are those who take the infants of the Babylonians and dash them against the rocks for how they conquered Jerusalem," but there's also a request for payback against Edom. Because Edom was celebrating as the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, so there's bad blood between these two brothers and the generations that come from them. And so maybe that's why Israel tells the story. Kind of this note of victory, this note of ha-ha, this note of, don't you ever forget, we got the birthright and not you. And it's a way to kind of congratulate themselves. But I think there's more to it. And if that's the only way they read it, then they missed it. In the Old Testament, Israel's own scriptures, Israel is often depicted as Yahweh, God's firstborn. In Egypt, when Pharaoh is killing the baby boys of Israel, God is going to make Pharaoh pay because Israel was God's firstborn. And so what was the penalty? Well, the death angel came through and took all the firstborn of the Egyptians because they were trying to take God's firstborn. And so there's this kind of running theme through the Old Testament that Israel is actually God's firstborn, God's chosen, God's privileged one. Then when you start to reread the story, who's got the birthright? Israel does. The Israel is kind of in the privileged position over against the nations. And all of a sudden, the story moves from kind of being this celebration of how Jacob tricked Esau out of the birthright to this warning. Israel, don't despise your birthright. Don't trade it for a bowl of stew. Don't somehow sell out this privileged position that God has given you. Privilege that God wants to work through you and use you and be a most treasured possession for the sake of what God desires to do for the world through you. And so it becomes a warning. I think about the writer to Hebrews. Picks up on that. And the passage that Philip read, the writer of Hebrews is talking to the church and telling the Christians, hey, don't despise your birthright. Don't be like Esau, who was deceived and who sold his birthright for a bowl of vegetable soup. And then when he realized what he had done, he tried to change it and he couldn't change it back. He had already made the deal. Jesus talks to us about being born again. And as Christians, we are born again into the family of God. We are children of God. And while we never become the firstborn, that's Jesus' position, we become the children of God. And as the children of God, we have birthrights. We have an inheritance. We have the inheritance in terms of eternal life, in terms of resurrection, in terms of receiving the Spirit now, in terms of living in the presence of God and having God present in us and walking together. And what the writer to Hebrews is saying is, don't squander that. Don't trade that for anything. Don't get deceived into making a deal for vegetable soup. Okay. Are we really tempted to do that? I think so. Following Jesus is not always a very easy thing to do. Following Jesus comes with its own trials, its own tests, its own calling. Take up your cross, follow me. It comes with its own temptations. I think of Jesus' temptation in terms of turning rocks to bread at this point. It seems like the enemy always strikes us when we're weak, just like Jacob struck Esau in his moment of weakness. Just like the recipients of Hebrews, they were in a moment of weakness and it was tempting for them to kind of sell their birthright. Same for us. Esau's God became his stomach that day. He was hungry. And he sold his birthright because his stomach wanted food. Paul talks about don't live as enemies of the cross. And those enemies, their God is their stomach. And what he's talking about is to where we have these desires that kind of well up from within us, and they're real desires and they're powerful desires. But if we start to serve those desires, thinking that somehow those desires will give us life, we've been fooled. That life comes from Christ. And that life comes from surrendering ourselves to Christ. Taking up our cross. That's kind of what Abraham had to work through, that his life wasn't going to come from Isaac. His life came from God. And surrendering Isaac to God. And Esau went through a similar thing and he failed. And Paul's talking to the church, and the writer to Hebrews is talking to that church about the same type of deal. I think one of our greatest desires is to fit in. One of our greatest desires is for popularity. One of our greatest desires is to somehow be welcomed and accepted by the people that we're around. And you know where I'm going with this. That sometimes we will sell our birthright in order to somehow feel accepted by a particular crowd. And then what happens? Well, we wake up one day and we discover that all we got was vegetable soup. Just a bowl of stuff that looked good, but there really wasn't anything to it. And sometimes that happens at the workplace, where it's about climbing, where it's about being successful, where it's about fitting in and doing what goes there. And in the process, we begin to exchange our birthright as children of God to be accepted in that workplace. And all of a sudden, we wake up one day and we realize that there was no comparison what we gave up and what we received. And sometimes we do the same thing in relationships. We so desperately desire to have a girlfriend or to have a boyfriend that in the midst of that relationship, we begin to actually give up our birthright as children of God to try to satisfy some desire of being liked, some desire of being held, some desire of being accepted. And then we wake up and we discover that we gave up our birthright for a bowl of vegetable soup. It happens in dorms, where you want to be accepted. It happens at workplaces. It happens in neighborhoods. It happens even among church folk, where you end up betraying your very identity as a child of God because you want to fit with somebody or satisfy some craving that you have. And so the story keeps getting told and told and told, not simply to remind us that God is going to work through Jacob, the younger one, with all the work that God's... I mean, he was a piece of work. But the story gets told as a warning. Don't sell out your birthright as a child of God. Don't do anything to jeopardize your place in the family. And so, each week we take communion. Each week we take communion because it's through the giving of Christ, it's through his broken body and his shed blood that we are brought into the family. And it's his self-giving that really is the meal of the family. And I hope it serves as kind of a reminder. Don't trade the bread and the cup for vegetable soup somewhere. Are you with me on that? This is our meal. This is the meal that gives us life. This is the meal that satisfies our hunger. This is the meal that says, you're a child of God. You're in the family. You have an inheritance. You have a birthright as God's child to know the peace of God and the presence of God. Don't give that up. Don't sell that out because somebody out there has a bowl of vegetable soup that looks pretty good. This is our meal. And we take this as a reminder not to despise our birthright, but not only do we take it as a reminder, we take it for nourishment, we take it for strength, to live against those who would tell us that we're fools. To live against those who would tell us that we have no family. No, this gives us strength to be faithful to who we are in Christ Jesus. And so I invite you to stand with me this morning and to come and receive communion. Receive the body, receive the blood, receive the meal of the children of God.